All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all here today. Man. You guys know me. You know I try and stay on the stoic side, and I err on the side of just keeping the cards close to the chest, but there are some things that are too weighty for words, and it's a privilege to be here. So, this is something I've prayed for years, as Stephen said. As a husband and a father, I've always felt the weight to not only provide a loving and safe home, but spiritual guidance as well, and to lead my family to Christ, and to pray that my wife and son would not only know Christ, but to confess Him as Lord and Savior. I can't take credit for it. This isn't anything that I could have done. I've told Stephen and many not groups that this was a far-fetched thing, and it would only be done because God would move. So praise be to God. But now I have the privilege to preach from a great turning point in the book of Acts. So please, if you would, turn with me to Acts 6:8. We'll be picking up where we left off last week. As you turn there, we have about 70 verses in total to work through today. But I only have 4 points. Stephen says, if you listen quick, he'll preach quick. I'm not going to make any such promises. Now, maybe you're wondering why we're covering such a large section of Scripture all in one sermon. Well, we're working through a narration account, which is different than poetry or prophecy or the epistles. So Luke gives us this one account, and we need to follow the whole movement. And the main idea this morning is that Christ's kingdom cannot be stopped, because even through the hatred of His servants and the persecution of His church, He receives His people, conquers His enemies, and advances His word. So, all in all, we'll be working from Acts 6:8 to 8:4, but I will only read verses 8 through 15. So please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw His face was like the face of an angel. Thank you. You may be seated. These are the words of God. May he write them on our hearts by his Spirit for the good of our souls and the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you're a good God. You're holy and perfect and just and loving, and you forgive sinners. And we need that. I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to receive your word and courage to obey. I pray that you will speak through me. I pray that you will bless everyone here. I pray for every soul that you would speak to them and that your will be done. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one. A spirit-filled man is dangerous to a world built on lies. If you remember from last week, Stephen was one of the seven picked to help the apostles serve widows. He wasn't a man with credentials or an education or status, but look at how Scripture describes him. Full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. The Greek word here for grace is charis, and it speaks of God's favor, but it also describes the beauty of God's work in Stephen's life. The word for power is dynamis. It speaks from divine strength and ability. Stephen is not just pleasant, and he's not forceful. He's a combination of both, of grace and power. Now, with that added context, let's look at that again, how he's described. Full of God's favor and divine strength. That combination is rare, is it not? And the church needed it back in Acts, but the church also needs it today. Stephen's usefulness, though, did not begin in front of a council. It began in ordinary service, serving the people of God, serving the widows. Before he stood before hostile men, he served the church. Before he preached with courage, he proved faithful to the life of the church. And that means this text is not just for preachers or elders or deacons. It's for the whole church. It is for men and women and children who want to be useful for the kingdom of Christ. And we know that the gospel doesn't just stop at the church doors. Christ doesn't just save a man and then leave the rest of his life untouched. He lays claim to everything. He rules the pulpit and the pew, your homes and your dinner tables and your workplace. So it's not a matter of just knowing the right things. It's has the grace and power of God began to shape the life I actually live. Do you want to be useful for the kingdom of Christ and not just respect it in religious circles? Then look at your homes. Look at your churches. Look at the people God has put in front of you. And we're different. And I'm going to speak to the men, and I'm going to speak to the women, and I'll speak to the children, because it looks different based on who you are. Men, this is what your homes and churches need. Your wife doesn't need a tyrant, and she doesn't need another child to feed or manage or clean up after. Your children don't need a passive roommate who pays the bills and then disappears. And the church doesn't need men who sit quietly on the sidelines while others carry the weight. Your home and your churches, men, need you to be full of grace and power, full of courage and conviction. And women, this is what your homes and churches need. Your husband doesn't need a rival in the house. He doesn't need a second conscience correcting him into silence. And your children don't need a mother who's disciplined by anxiety or vanity. The church needs women who are not shaped by the spirit of the age, confusing rebellion for strength or softness for weakness. Your home needs a woman full of grace and wisdom. Your church needs a woman whose holiness makes the whole council of the household warmer and steadier and more ordered. Children, this is what your homes and churches need. Your parents don't need little pharaohs in the house demanding entertainment or screens or snacks. The church doesn't need children learning to sit under the word with cold hearts or wandering eyes or stubborn wills. You're not too young to learn that Jesus is Lord and obedience is good. Your mom and dad are good gifts from God. The pastors in this church are good gifts from God. This church is a gift from God. This is what it looks like when grace and power begin to shape the ordinary life. charis, or grace, makes us humble and patient, teachable and tender, quick to repent. Dynamis, or power, makes us courageous, disciplined and steadfast, willing to obey when obedience is costly. Stephen was full of grace and power in the ordinary life of the church. And that's where God forms faithful servants. Not on a public platform, but in your homes and in your churches, in your marriages, how you parent, how you worship, in the daily faithfulness before the face of God. How you live your boring, mundane, and ordinary life will train you for the day when faithfulness is no longer boring, mundane, or quiet, or easy. Acts 6:9 says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." Stephen is not being challenged by fools. He's being confronted by the seriously religious men who were educated, and they knew Scripture, they knew philosophy, they knew how to debate and argue. They could press a case and they could trap a man in his words. But what they weren't ready for was a man full of spirit, a man full of charis and dynamis, grace and power. He was dangerous to evil. And it's good to be dangerous to evil. Acts 6:10 says, "But they were unable to oppose him, unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking." He wasn't clever or more clever than they were. He wasn't winning an argument because he had better training or sharper natural ability. Stephen knew the word of God, and he was under the power of the Spirit of God. And that's really practical for all of us. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." 2 Timothy 3:16, we covered it in Sunday school, but it's applicable for us right now. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So when you know Scripture and walk in the power of the Spirit, you're not easily manipulated or blown around by pressure or silenced by intimidating people who have credentials. Stephen is not dependent on his personality or his education or his natural confidence. He has truth in his bones, like he knows Scripture. He knows he has the truth, and he has fire in his chest. He has the power of the Spirit of God. That's what Stephen needed, and that's what the early church needed, and that's still what our churches need today. This is what your children need to see. It's not if you can win an argument online, but Christians who know the Bible, who live under the Spirit's rule and can stand with wisdom and courage, even when it's costly. Moving right along into my second point, we'll cover verses 11 through 14, and we'll see what false religion does when it cannot answer the truth. These men cannot overcome Stephen. They don't know the Scripture like he does, or they do, but they're not under the Spirit. So they turn to manipulation and slander. In secret, they have others accuse him of blasphemy. They seize him and take him before the council, and they set up false witnesses. And the accusation is carefully chosen. Stephen is not speaking against the holy place in the law. He is saying that the Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses delivered. What they're accusing Stephen of doing is making their whole way of life shaken up, or appear that he's going to shake it all up. What they do is they make Stephen look like a threat to everything holy. They don't say, "We cannot answer this argument, so he must be right," or "Let's do more research." They just say, "This man is dangerous. He's attacking Moses. He's attacking the temple. He's attacking our history and our way of life." This is how truth gets reframed when it cannot be refuted. When faithful men cannot be defeated, they're accused of being dangerous and divisive or hateful or extreme. And the goal isn't to make them, the goal isn't to prove them wrong. The goal is just to make them untouchable. We need to see how wicked this is. False religion doesn't just deny God openly. Sometimes it claims to defend God while resisting the Spirit of God or God who has spoken. They accuse him of blasphemy, but they're the ones resisting the Holy Spirit. And the same thing still happens in churches today. I'm sure you could think of a few examples, but maybe not. Maybe a man in church says, "I believe what Scripture teaches. Christ is the only way to the Father. Men and women are different. A husband is called to lead his home, and children are to obey their parents. Abortion is murder, and sexual sin is still sin." But notice what never happens. Nobody opens the Bible to prove him wrong. Nobody deals with the John 14 or the Genesis 1 and 2 or Ephesians 5, 6, Romans 1. Instead, the frame changes. Suddenly, he's not being faithful. He's being harsh. He's extreme, and he's not loving people. But you see the shift? The question is no longer, has God spoken? The question becomes, what kind of man would say that? And once that shift happens, the man no longer has to be answered. He only has to be isolated. And that's my point. Stephen was not being answered. He was being isolated. Stephen was not killed because he was unclear. He was killed because he was very clear. And while many of us will never face the stones that we'll see him face, we may face being misunderstood or being slandered just for saying what God has plainly said in Scripture. And before we get to Stephen's sermon, I want to just give you a little preface. He's not attacking Israel's history. He's showing that Israel's promises are fulfilled in Christ. But the council cannot hear that. The council wants the privileges of covenant history while rejecting the covenant Lord. But Luke interrupts everything in the middle of these accusations and this council to tell us that they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And that doesn't mean that Stephen looked soft or sentimental. This should remind us of maybe Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. Stephen stands as a covenant witness like Moses. He is accused of opposing Moses, but his face bears the same mark. The irony is pretty thick if you can see it, but they're saying he's against Moses, but he shines like Moses. They say he dishonors God, but God is honoring him with his own mark. They say he's dangerous, but the real danger in the room is their unbelief. And so that gets us right to Stephen's sermon. Point number 3, the sermon they would not hear. Now, as we move into chapter 7, we see 3 main themes throughout this text. God has always been present with his people. God has always sent deliverers. Israel rejects the men that God sends them. And I'm going to move somewhat quickly through this next part, not because the details are not important, but because Stephen is building one unified argument, and I don't want us to get lost in the trees that we miss the forest. What Stephen is doing is giving a Christological reading of Israel's history through typological patterns. And I'll explain what I mean because those are church words. They're just words, though. Christology answers, who is Christ? Stephen is showing that Jesus is the righteous one, the promised prophet like Moses, the true deliverer, the one who is standing at the right hand of God. And typology answers, how did God use earlier people, events, or places to point forward to Christ? That's what we'll see with Joseph and Moses, the tabernacle and the temple. So let's look at verse 2, where Stephen begins with Abraham. Before Israel had the land, the law, and Jerusalem, the temple, the God of glory appeared to him in Mesopotamia. Abraham did not find God. Abraham wasn't looking for God. God called him by grace. The promise came before the possession, and the faith came before sight. Stephen's point is clear that God's presence was never dependent on the temple. God himself was a foundation. He is our foundation. God found Abraham in Mesopotamia, not the temple. Let's look at Joseph in verse 9. His brothers envied him and rejected him and sold him into slavery. But verse 9 says God was with him. And if you remember from our study in Genesis, Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph's suffering was not outside of God's purpose. It became the means that God used to preserve his people. I'm gonna describe someone, and you tell me who I'm describing. The beloved son, rejected by his own, humbled through suffering, exalted to bring salvation. Is that Joseph or is that Christ? It could be both, because Joseph was he pointed forward to Christ. Verse 17, Stephen turns to Moses. They accuse Stephen of speaking against Moses, but Stephen shows Israel that they're the ones with the track record of rejecting him. God preserved him and raised him up, sent him as a deliverer, yet Israel did not understand. When Moses tried to intervene and rescue one of his brothers, they rejected him and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" That question exposes man's fallen heart. Because the issue was not lack of revelation, the issue was refusal to submit to the deliverer that God had sent. And Stephen moves to the burning bush, where God appeared to Moses outside of the land, and outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple. But do you remember that the ground was holy because God was there? Stephen's confronting their temple idolatry. God's presence was never dependent on a building. The temple and the sacrifices and the law, they were all good gifts from God. But sinners can take God's promises or God's gifts and turn them into hiding places from God. An idol can become or is anything that you refuse to surrender to the Lord, even if it has a religious label. Moses points beyond himself, and Stephen is showing that he points to Christ, because Moses was a ruler, a redeemer, and a deliverer, but Moses himself said that another prophet would come after him. That prophet is Christ. Stephen then reminds Israel of their rebellion in the wilderness, verse 43, because at the time they had Moses and they had the law. They had the tabernacle and the living oracles of God. But look at what 43 says. They carried the tabernacles of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. Stephen quotes Amos 5 here, where God rebukes Israel because their worship was outwardly religious, but inwardly corrupt. They're doing all the right things, but they're checking the box just to say they went to church. Just to say they went to communion. Just to say whatever it is that they're doing. So God says through Amos, in effect, "You claim to worship me, but you have carried the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god." And there's a lot more to say about both Moloch and Remphan. Maybe we'll get to that some other time. When Stephen mentions the star of Remphan, he's not making a small point. He's saying that Israel has carried symbols of false worship while claiming to be the people of God. Because they had been brought out of Egypt, but Egypt was still alive in them. This is a warning for us. You can be delivered from scandalous sins and still be ruled by respectable sins, but they're sins nonetheless. You can leave lust and greed or other rebellion and still be mastered by religious pride, or self-righteousness, or the fear of man. The heart is deceitful enough to take good gifts from God and turn them into hiding places from God. You can hide behind church attendance, or missions trips, or singing in the choir, or knowing theology, having a clean reputation, and still cause division in your family, and still cling to pride, or holding on to bitterness and fear. That's not freedom. That is Egypt still living in your hearts, even while religion is on your lips. And Christ is too merciful to leave us in Egypt. He is too merciful to leave his people where they are. He came to redeem us and cleanse us, and he will bring every part of our lives under his gracious rule. Because remember, the gospel does not touch one corner of your life and leave the rest alone. The gospel lays claim to all of your life, your worship, your thoughts, your desires, your home, and your work. Christ doesn't just bring people out of Egypt, he brings Egypt out of his people. In verse 51, Stephen had finished walking them through their own Bible, and now he presses the point directly. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's the issue. That was their issue, and that's still our issues. They had it all. They had the law and the temple and the prophets and the scriptures. But they rejected Christ, to whom it all pointed. Their fathers killed the prophets, and now they have betrayed and murdered the righteous one. But while the earth rages, the heavens open up, and Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So while he's being condemned by men, Christ is receiving him. And Stephen, he dies like a Christian. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. His last words sound like the words of his Savior from the cross, because his eyes are fixed on the cross. And here's the application. That's how Christians endure. That's how you get through hard times. Not by focusing on what's going on around you, but by focusing on Christ. You will not endure persecution by focusing on what your enemies are doing. You will not endure hardship by rehearsing every insult or every betrayal. You will not become faithful by obsessing on how unfair this life is. If you fix your eyes on man, you'll become bitter. If you fix your eyes on how much it costs, you'll become afraid. If you fix your eyes on yourself, you'll either puff up in pride or collapse in self-pity. But if you set your eyes on Christ, you can suffer like a Christian. You can suffer without being soft. You can suffer, or you can be slandered without losing courage. You can be wronged without surrendering your soul to bitterness. Stephen sees Christ standing in glory, and that vision makes him dangerous to the very end of his life. So, keep your eyes on Christ. My fourth point looks at Acts 8, 1 through 4. Stephen's death did not stop the church. In fact, it scattered the church. The persecution was what God used to grow the church. And just like what Stephen said earlier, our pastor Stephen, the cross was God's plan A. It looked like the worst possible thing that could ever happen, but it was God's plan from the very beginning. God uses persecution to grow his church. Saul began ravaging the church, and he entered homes and dragged men and women off and threw them into prison. This wasn't a mild disagreement or just social pressure. He was a religious terrorist. He was, for lack of a better term, an ISIS terrorist. He was a member of Al-Qaeda who killed Christians and imprisoned Christians. Stephen had just seen Christ standing at the right hand of God, and now Acts 8 shows us what that reign looks like on the ground. Stephen sees Christ ruling from heaven, but Stephen is showing us what that looks like here and now. The enemies of Christ meant to silence the church, but God uses their hatred to spread the word. They thought that they were stomping out a fire, but really they're kicking embers into dry grass. This is exactly what Jesus promised in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. The gates of hell don't advance against the church. The church advances against the gates of hell. The kingdom of Christ is not fragile. It's not defensive or waiting for permission. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. No prison, no council, no mob, ruler, or persecutor can stop him. And if we believe that, I bet we would live a lot differently. A fearful Christian or a fearful church becomes a retreating Christian or a retreating church. But a church convinced that Christ reigns becomes a church that builds. We would plant churches and raise children and homes and plant trees and labor for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm not saying that, like, we don't specifically. If you watch the SBC convention, the church is still growing greatly. But if your views on end times teaches you to be more fearful than it teaches you to build, then something is wrong. Scripture shouldn't make you passive, cowardly, or lazy. That's not, like, nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to worry. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to just stick your head in the sand. Christ is king, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So we don't retreat. We build, and we preach, and we labor. We go to work, and we work hard for the glory of God, and we come home, and we love our family, and we let the chips fall where they may, and hope we hand our children and grandchildren something better. This is exactly what Acts 8 is beginning to show us, that Christ builds his church, and he is not only preserving his people, but he will conquer his enemies. Look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That is how the kingdom advances. Not by panic, not by retreat, not by the approval of hostile men, but Christ reigns from heaven, and he sends his word through his people, even in their suffering. The world tried to bury the church, but it would not fail because God planted it. Persecution did not silence the gospel. So Stephen dies, and Saul begins to rage, and the word of God marches through Judea and Samaria and eventually the ends of the earth. Amen? That's good news. And so as we move into our response and our response time, I want us to know that this is not a lecture. This is not just information. This is preaching of God's word, and it calls for a response. Every person in this room stands before the living God. If you are outside of Christ, stop pretending. Stop pretending there's neutral ground to stand on. You are made by God, and you live on his earth. You breathe his air, and you answer his rule. Your problem is not that God has been unclear. Your problem is sin, and you need to stop defending it. Stop treating like Jesus as an option. Christ is Lord. But there is mercy. The Christ who received Stephen is the same one who receives sinners today. But you must repent and believe. If you belong to Christ, do not hear this as though repentance is for someone else. Repentance is for you. Because there may be places in your life where you've grown comfortable with what Christ died to kill. Do not excuse disobedience. Do not call spiritual coldness a season if you have neglected the word and prayer and worship and obedience. Confess plainly and bring sin into the light. Ask forgiveness where you need to. Put your homes in order and return to the Lord. Repentance is mercy. Christ exposes in order that he might heal. He draws us out in order that we may draw near. He disciplines his children because he loves them. So do not stiffen your neck. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. He is merciful to sinners, but he will not be mocked. So the worship team is going to come up, and you'll have this time to respond. There will be pastors up front, and if you want to pray with the pastor, you can. You don't have to. There's nothing about coming up front that'll save you or make Christ more willing to receive you. Christ receives sinners by grace through faith. But there is something humbling about stepping out from where you are and saying, I need prayer. I need help. I need to repent. There will be pastors up front, and I'll be in the back. Take this time to repent, sin into the light, and lay it before the Lord. And in a few moments, I'll close us in prayer.